want to consider these verses now with the theme, a briefing on spiritual war. Just as we would be briefed if we were in the military before a mission as to what the dangers are, as to what the pitfalls are, as to what the upside is, silver lining, as it were, in that mission. So God here briefs us as we not begin spiritual war, but as we continue in this spiritual fight. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us and grant us your grace. Grant me, Father, a measure of your Spirit. Anoint my words and anoint, Father, this preaching now as it goes forth, that your people would hear not me, but Christ through your Spirit, would hear his word, would hear the hope of the gospel, would hear the gritty reality that we face in this fallen world. But that, Father, that they would take heart knowing that you have conquered the world. Help us, we pray, and we ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. How to engage and fight this spiritual war in front of us. That's Peter's concern here as he ties together a number of various themes he's mentioned already. He's mentioned suffering. He's mentioned being sober-minded and watchful. He's mentioned the reality of suffering for the Christian life. There's not a lot here that's new, but he's tying it all together under the theme and rubric of spiritual warfare. And what God wants you to know, what the Apostle Peter here writes, is that there are certain things that you can do in this fight that will make you be exposed needlessly to the enemy and to the attacks of the enemy. And we see them in short order here as we give a kind of overview before looking down at the verses and drilling down in our passage. We find that pride is a kind of pivot that we can have. We can become proud, and as a result, we can become easy prey to Satan. We can be anxious in verse 7 and start doing things we ought not to do, believing lies we ought not to believe. We can be naive in verse 8 and not sober-minded and watchful and realize or think that we realize that we live in a world that is not real but fantastical. We can fail to resist Satan, thinking that he is all-powerful, that he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And we can buy into that lie and again become easy prey. So what God wants you to know in this briefing, as you continue on in the spiritual war that God has placed you in Christ, united to Christ and united to his church, is that you are to be humble. You're to cast all your anxieties upon God because he cares for you. You're to be engaged in a kind of holy watchfulness, keeping watch over yourself, keeping watch of the time that we're in, resisting Satan, knowing that he will flee from you. And then finally, knowing that God has been given, Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. It's God who is the God of all dominion. So we'll look at these four points in turn. The first three are commands. Humble yourself, be watchful, be sober-minded. Thirdly, resist Satan. And then fourthly and finally, verses 10 and 11, the hope of the gospel given to us. So first of all, the first command in verse 6, humble yourself, we're told. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And here, Peter is picking up the theme from verse 5, right? Where Peter is quoting Proverbs 3, and this is also quoted in James chapter 4. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we noted when we considered a few weeks ago from the book of James, this very passage, that God opposes, God makes holy war against the proud. God is battling, God is opposing those who would rise up against him in pride. And so if you are to fight this fight carefully and biblically, you must humble yourself before God, because humility puts you on the side of God. You must have that disposition of heart and of life that says, I have no wisdom in myself. I have no power in myself. I have no righteousness in myself. All that I have is given to me in Christ. Anything that's good in me is because of Christ. I have no strength in myself. All my strength is in Christ. This is what humility is. In the kingdom of God, we are called to be humble, knowing that the way up is the way down, knowing that the way of greatness is the way of service to God and to our neighbor, knowing that the way of honor and glory is the way of death and sacrifice, knowing that the way to the crown of Christ is the way through the cross of Christ. But humble yourself means something else here as well. As we see the context of suffering that we see in these verses, humbling yourself also means that you must know that in this world you will suffer, and you can't buck against that reality. Christians are called to be united to Christ, which means to be united to his death, to be united to his sufferings, as we saw for many Sundays now. We are in the fellowship, in the participation, in the communion of Christ's death and sufferings. But humbling yourself means that although you suffer because of your faith in Christ, you will remain faithful to Christ. You will remain steadfast to Christ. You will not swerve. Why? Because you are humbled before his will in his word. You remain faithful to God, and it is, of course, God whom we serve. It's Almighty God whom we seek and we love. And you are to seek your life under his all-powerful, sovereign hands. So that when you live by his word alone, not by your desires, right? And when you suffer under his hand, not in a hopeless, atheistic manner, right? Where is God? Where is God when I suffer? Where are you, God, in my time of darkness and trial? God is with you. God is always with you. God has never left you. We don't suffer in a hopeless, atheistic manner, right? Thinking that God is far from us, as we considered last week with our brother Eric Haida, the doctrine of divine providence, right? That God somehow, in a deistic manner, has wound up the clock of creation and let it go and abandoned his own creation, abandoned his own church. No, we must know that we live and we breathe and we have our being and we eat and we sleep and we die under the almighty hand of God, who is our Father. This God is an almighty God. He is the almighty covenant-keeping God, who has promised great promises and is going to fulfill his promise to us in Christ. This almighty God under whose hand we humble ourselves is the God who is always with you, is the God who is always with his church. He is the God who is with the three friends in the fiery furnace in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. He is the God who is with Daniel in the lion's den. He is the God who is with his people, Israel, in the wilderness. And he is your God, and he is always with you. And this is what it means to humble yourself, in part, under the mighty hand of God. Don't stray. Don't stray from God. Don't stray from this one who has loved you. And how can we stray at times? Well, we stray by what verse 7 says. Being consumed with our anxiety and our fretting and our worrying. And that's why in this spiritual war, God tells us, if you are to humble yourself before God, you need to, verse 7, cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. How do you cast your anxieties upon God? Philippians 4, a parallel passage, gives us the blueprints for this. Philippians 4, verse 5, 6, and 7. Philippians, a few books prior, says this, chapter 4, verses 5 and following, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." The Lord is present with you. The Lord is not far. He's at hand. And so verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." How do you cast your anxieties upon God? You do so in prayer. You do so by turning to God. Not in any other way, right? Not telling your friend first and foremost. Not telling your neighbor. Not telling your spouse. You go and you tell God, because God alone is God. And God alone, at the end of the day, is the only one who can help you. And you cast your cares and your anxieties upon Him through prayer and supplication, thanking God for all that He has given you. I mean, let's be real. What's the alternative here? Will you adopt your anxieties? Will you internalize your anxieties? There's a whole cottage industry in the world that wants you to do that. That is ready, willing, and able to medicate you if you do that. To find your identity and your anxieties and your worry, right? And listen, we have a whole bunch of them. We got anxieties about our health, anxieties about family, marriage, our spouses who don't know the Lord, our children. I confess, I'm anxious to see my children know the Lord. We're anxious about the state of our society. So the question has to be, what has anxiety ever brought you? You say, well, thanks, but no thanks. I'd rather do it my way. Well, tell me, what has anxiety ever brought you? If you look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 to 34, three times Jesus says, don't be anxious, don't be anxious, don't be anxious. And anxiety there is personified like a thief. Like a robber, right? You've let anxiety into your house, into the door, into the home of your heart. And what does anxiety do? It robs you. It pillages your life. Anxiety, by being anxious, Jesus says, can you grow one more inch in your height? By being anxious, can you add 1 year to your life? Right? But we believe our lying hearts. We believe the lies of anxiety, and we say, no, I need to be anxious. The world says, be anxious. The world lives an anxious life, an anxious existence. But God says, no, I would free you in this spiritual war, right? Because it's so easy to be blinded by our anxiety and the legitimate worries that we have, right? We will, to the degree that we're anxious, become prey to Satan. No, God says you need to cast on God all of your cares, all of your concerns, all of your anxieties, right? It's as if God is saying, throw overboard the dead weight of your fretting and pointless worrying. And it's not just throwing it overboard, but it's throwing it upon God. Give up the poverty of your anxiety in order to live in the wealth and in the care of God, your Heavenly Father. We just sung the words of that wondrous hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Do we not readily identify with these words? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. No, God tells us that the reason why we are to cast our anxieties on Him is because, as verse 7 concludes, because He cares for you. Because God cares for you. Moment by moment, God has never left you. God is always and ever near. And you see, this is one trait of modernity. When I talk about modernity, just so you know, I'm not talking about electrical wiring and plumbing. Praise God for indoor plumbing. It's not what I'm talking about with modernity. I'm talking about the system of sinfulness that has proliferated in the last 70 years. One trait of modernity in our country is to inculcate within you a profound sense of alienation. You ever had that? Where you just say, what am I doing here? What's going on? I have that every time I go to the airport. It's like, what? You're just fresh off your travels from Texas. What are we doing here? It's like everyone's just like a zombie here, just going in the same direction. And so much of this world, of this modern world of ours, is full of alienation. And this is what the world wants you to have, an alienation as men, right? As women, as a father, as a husband, as a mother, as a wife, as children, right? We don't know. Children are now, they don't know who they are, right? What is this? And yet, for the Christian, we can never buy into this sense of alienation. No, you are never far from God. You may be aliens in this world. This world is at odds with God. And because we're in this world, we are kind of at odds with this world as well. We never quite fit in, right? But you need to know that God is always and ever near you. And you are never far from God. God cares for you. And this is why, because God is near you, God cares for you, that you are to cast your anxieties on God, whatever they are, you can't carry them with you. You're not meant to carry them. You are to go to God in prayer and say, Lord, I have concerns about my children. I have concerns about this country. I have concerns about any number of things. But here they are. They're yours. They're not mine anymore. I have cast them on you. You will have to do something great. You will have to do a wonderful work. Because it's your problem, Lord, not mine. And as the reformers said time and again, the sovereignty of God, you see, is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head every night. Because God is sovereign, because God cares for us. That's the first thing we are to know, to humble ourselves, to cast our anxieties before God. But look at verse 8 with me. We're told there, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, these commands at the very front of the verse are given to us in prior verses in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And then verse 7 of chapter 4, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And once more, you see, Peter has an emphasis on how we think. What are we putting in our minds? How are we being formed in our thoughts and expectations in the life of our minds? And Peter says here, God says here, in this spiritual war, you must be biblically grounded. You cannot be naive. You must be clear-headed, not foggy-headed, like a drunkard. You must not be spiritually dormant. You must keep watch over yourself. And specifically, you are to know a number of things. First of all, You are to know that there is a battle raging. That's the first thing you are to know and understand as a sober-minded Christian, having a holy watchfulness about your life. Brothers and sisters, if you don't know that there is a battle raging, you are not sober-minded. There is a battle raging for your soul, for your mind, for your heart, for your love, for your affections, for your marriage, for your children, for your family, for every faithful church. We all carry on our backs a huge bullseye. You need to know, first and foremost, that you are in a battle and you are on the side of Christ. Right? It's not so much that Christ is on our side, but that we are on Christ's side by his grace and mercy. He has brought us into his kingdom as his citizens. And there's never a time in this fight when you can take off the uniform of Christ, where you can be at ease in Zion, where you can, you know, run away in cowardice, as if that were even possible. No, you may not be interested in war, to paraphrase that cliche, but this spiritual war is interested in you. And you need to know the nature of this battle, right? We're not living in 1952 here. We're not in Kansas anymore, Dorothy. Things have changed. We're not living in the past where perhaps we could point to certain sectors of society that respected Christ to some, whatever imperfect degree. We don't live with a Christian consensus in our society anymore. Something is really wrong with this world. It's depraved and it's rotten. And of course, we know that it's been like that since Genesis 3. But has it not proliferated more? Yes, it has. In the last few decades, there is a battle raging, and you're in it, and you can't be neutral in it. But secondly, notice the first thing after be sober-minded and watchful. Peter tells us, your adversary, right? You live for God. You don't want to have enemies. You want to love your neighbor. You want to live a peaceable life as it concerns, insofar as it concerns you, as Romans says. And yet, you need to know that in this world, if you're living the right way, if you're living for Christ and honoring his will and word, you're going to have an enemy. Apart from your flesh, apart from the world, it's the devil here. You need to understand that the devil has power. His kingdom of darkness is real. Your adversary, the devil, is your sworn enemy who opposes you. And he prowls around like a roaring lion. He is a savage beast with ferocity and power. He's prowling around with subtlety, crouching, waiting. Some people, some commentators, think that this is a description of an old lion, right? A kind of defeated lion. But let me tell you, who of us would take on a lion even past his prime? Right? And he seeks to devour you. He seeks to destroy you. And so often, that doesn't happen overnight. The devil is very content to neutralize you, to keep you distracted. Look over here. Look over there. Squirrel, right? This and that. And our whole world is meant to distract you to death, to neutralize you, to end God's work in your life. You need to know that there's a battle, and you need to know who the enemy is. And this tells us something, doesn't it? That there are essentially two laws of spiritual warfare. In the 1980s, 70s, 80s, and early 90s, it was very common to see Christian books written with, you know, the five spiritual laws of this, the two things of that, the three steps to a good life, right? Well, I think Scripture gives us two spiritual laws of warfare, of spiritual warfare. And if I were to write a book, it'd be very simple. The first page would be chapter one, the first law. Satan is powerful. The second page, chapter 2, the second law. God is all powerful. That's what you need to know in this spiritual war. Satan is powerful, and yet God is all powerful. If you neglect one or the other, right, then you're going to run into problems. If you say, well, Satan has power. Look, he's an adversary. He's like a roaring lion prowling around, seeking whom he may devour. Right? You're gonna make Satan so big and God so small. And if you do the other, if you go the other extreme, right? Knowing and confessing that, yes, God is all powerful. But what is he all powerful over? He has all rule and authority, but over what? You're going to neglect the fact that some things can't be explained on an earthly plane, on a strictly materialistic explanation. There are forces at work in the heavenly places operating here on earth. Don't be naive about what you're in. You're in a war. And don't be naive about who your enemy is. It's the devil himself. So what does God call you to do? Verse 9, very simply put, our third point, resist him, firm in your faith. Yeah, Satan is powerful, but what are you called to do? You're called to resist him, firm in your faith. And James 4, verse 7 adds the little addendum, resist the devil and he will flee from you. God has defeated Satan on the cross and he brings you into that victory of Christ by giving you his strength to resist Satan. To resist Satan, firm in your faith. Your faith in Christ, the faith that Christ has given to you, is enough to withstand Satan. Some of us come, and some of us are coming from Pentecostal, neo-charismatic backgrounds, right? And in those churches, you have all sorts of things and rituals that are not biblical. For how to defeat Satan, right? You gotta talk to the devil. Listen, nowhere in Scripture are we told to talk to the devil. Right? You gotta have deliverance services, exorcism services. No! Resist the devil by being firm in your faith. Stay the course. Keep covenant with God. You need to know that every temptation to sin that the devil tempts you with is an opportunity that needs to be turned around and used for righteousness. You're tempted to find happiness in your doing, in doing your own desire. You resist the devil by seeking God's will alone and say, I'm not going to make God into my own image, but rather we are made in the image of God. We are here not so that God would serve us, so that we would serve God and find in that service our greatest joy and life. You're tempted to determine what is right and wrong, right? This is the ancient temptation in the Garden of Eden, right? You determine what's right and wrong. You determine good and evil. And we resist that temptation by remembering that this lie is what plunged the world into sin and death and misery. And we remember and we resist this temptation by saying, God alone is good. And God alone has revealed what is good in his word. And whatever is against God and against his word is not good, no matter what the world may say. When you're tempted to lie, you must resist by speaking the truth of God. You're tempted to be ashamed of Christ. You resist by rising up and giving witness of Christ. You're tempted to self-pity. You must resist by giving God thanks for all of his blessings in prayer and in praise. You're tempted to discontentment and anxiety. Take a Trinity Psalter hymnal, crack it open, and sing God's praises to him. You're tempted to lust. You resist that by giving yourself over to serving the brothers and sisters in the church. You're tempted to undo sorrow. You must resist by devouring God's word and finding hope in the promise of God. Every time you're tempted, you must resist firm in your faith. And here's the encouragement. Here's the comfort for us in what follows in verse 9. He says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You don't resist alone. I've said it before, I say it again. It's one of the greatest ploys of the devil in this spiritual battle, in this spiritual war, to make you, to convince you, to have you think that you are the only one who's ever gone through that. That you are the only one who's ever been tempted in this way. Hogwash. Baloney. No, you are being tempted in the ways that all Christians are being tempted. 1 Corinthians 10, that was exposited by our brother Eric Hyde a few weeks ago. You're united to Christ and you're united to the vast, extensive church of Christ around the world throughout time who is going through the very same sufferings. The devil says, you're isolated, you're alone. No, you're not. Think of what happened to Elijah when he, in 1 Kings 18, triumphed over the prophets of Baal, right? And what a glorious moment, man. That is peak Elijah right there. That is Elijah basking in the presence and in the glory of God. And he has those prophets of Baal slaughtered in the valley. And Jezebel is infuriated. Jezebel is a wicked woman. And she says, Elijah will be dead by tomorrow. Count on it. That's my word. And so Elijah flees from Israel. And he flees and he hides himself in a cavern. Right? And you remember the words of Elijah when he's woken up from his slumber by God? He says to God, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. Little old me. And they seek my life to take it away. And God says, no, you've misunderstood. You've misunderstood that I've left for myself 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal. It might seem like you're alone, but you're not. It might seem like we're alone, but we're not. No one else is going through this? Wrong. All faithful churches are facing the same trials in our day. I can't tell you how encouraged I am every couple of months when I meet new Christian pastors in churches in North Jersey. A couple of months ago, I just met a brother from Hackettstown, had lunch, 3-hour lunch with him. My wife, our family had him over for dinner, him and his family, to talk about Christian education. He had questions. He has a holy desire to see his children trained in the fear and love of Christ. And he introduced me to his friend, who's a pastor, I forget where in North Jersey. And we're up for meeting in September. And this, I can't tell you how many times this has happened, especially since COVID, right? All faithful churches are facing the same trials. How do we witness in a culture turned against Christ? We're all asking that same question. How can we as Christian men serve God in our families, in the church? How can Christian women resist the lies of feminism and cultivate true biblical beauty? How do we train our children in the fear and love of Christ? How can we resist the encroachments of the world upon the church? How can we steward our money, our property, our families, our time, our energy for King Jesus and for his kingdom and the well-being of the church? So the comfort for us in this third point is that as we resist, God finds hope in Christ, but hope in the broader body as well. We're not so unique in our struggles and sufferings. Beloved, we're simply the latest in a long line of faithful Christians who have testified of the glory of Christ, who have borne up the cross of Christ in this world turned against Christ. And then finally, in verses 10 and 11, notice how Peter concludes this section before his final greetings, which we'll take up next week. Verse 10 and 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Remember, law number one of spiritual warfare is that Satan is powerful. But remember, law number two, God is all powerful. And for a little while, Peter says. And after you have suffered a little while. Peter said these same words way back in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. All of our sufferings, all of our trials and tribulations are for a little while. Because God, you see, promises to reverse all the sufferings, all the persecution, the verdict of this world upon his church. They're all momentary, a lifetime at most, for a little while. Psalms say, sorrow lasts for a moment, it tarries for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Your suffering is real, the power of Satan is real, but your suffering is but for a little while. However dark, however oppressed, however full of suffering your life is, it cannot compare with the glory that God is preparing for you. On the last day, God will restore, will confirm, will strengthen, will establish you. God will put, in other words, Peter is saying, this whole world back to right. He will make it perfect. Men may spit on you, but God gives you a holy kiss. Men may crucify you, but God gives you his indestructible resurrection life. Things of this world may fill you with anxiety, but God gives you his peace. And this is not just something for the last day. It's oftentimes the case that we can so reserve everything until the last day. And certainly the last day, as theologians say, is the day of days when all things will come to fruition and the promise of God will be perfectly fulfilled. But do we not enjoy this deliverance now? Do we not enjoy God's grace and God's strength and his confirmation and his establishing of our lives and families now? Of course we do. God delivers us time and again. God gives us his peace time and again. God strengthens us week by week. God hears us and cares for us now. And so in this spiritual war, yes, Satan is powerful, but God is all powerful, such that to him, verse 11, be the dominion forever and ever. What was earth's great power at the time of Peter's writing? It was Rome. It was the Roman Empire. What Peter here says in a very subtle, Christ-like, subversive way is that Rome cannot compare to God. Who is God? Well, God is the one with all dominion and all power and all rule. So if that is what God is, what is Rome compared to God? What are the earthly authorities who rebel against God? What are they compared to God? What is man compared to God? What is the hostility of the world pointed against the church? What is that compared to the weight of the promise of God? Psalm 27 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And so as we conclude, beloved, remember that in this spiritual war, proud, anxious, ignorant, fearful Christians are easy prey for Satan. They begin to believe lies they should not. They begin to live in a way they should not. So remember. Yes, Satan is powerful, but he's a defeated enemy. And so you can and so you must resist him. And remember in likewise manner that God is all-powerful. You are called by God to worship Christ alone, to seek your good in him alone, to cast all of your anxieties upon God because he cares for you, and to trust God's promise always. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how merciful you are to show us your way. To lead us, Father, in your path of life, of resurrection, and of glory. Not, Father, an easy path, but a good path, the only path worth walking. Strengthen us, Father, for this daily battle that we face against our sin, against the world, and, Father, as we've noted here in this text, against Satan, our sworn enemy. Father, were we left on our own, we would not for one second be able to stand against him. We would be plowed over. But Father, you have given us the strength of Christ, the very resurrection of Christ, mightily at work in us, to strengthen us, to resist Satan, and to live in the joy of your salvation. Father, so help us. Help us to know the victory of Christ day by day this week. And Father, may we testify always of his love and of his power for us. We ask, Father, that you would hear us now. In Jesus' name, amen.